had a good night and got up quite early this morning again because I learned last night that I'm going to be bringing three extra messages than I planned for. And I'd like to bring those three extra messages on Reformation, David, and prayer, Reformation, Josiah, and prayer, and Reformation, Daniel, and prayer. And I think I'm going to preach in chronological order. I'm a great believer in dealing with the subjects mentioned in Scripture in the order in which they took place. I think the confusion in the churches today is caused by putting the New Testament cart before the Old Testament horse, and I shall not make myself guilty of that. So we'll move on and rearrange the schedule slightly. Instead of explaining Solomon and his reformation and prayer, as I had planned to, now I've got three extra occasions to talk to y'all. I will deal with Solomon this morning and David for the ladies. No, the other way around. David now and Solomon with the ladies at lunch. And then tonight, Josiah. And then tomorrow, Daniel. I want to go some into Daniel's 70th week, so those of you who still have dispensationalistic hang-ups will be very, very heartily welcome to listen to that exposition, where I'm going to say, of course, that the anointed is not the Antichrist, but believe it or not, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as I believe the Word of God clearly teaches. Shall we pray and ask God to bless us? Father in heaven, as we come before your holy and infallible word this morning, oh God, will you move in your spirit through the pages of Scripture, through the tongue of your poor servant, and into our ears to feed your people and to exalt yourself as the great Jehovah and the author of all grace, so that we may love you and keep your commandments. For that is the conclusion of the whole matter. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm real happy I've got these three extra occasions to talk to you, because I'm not a New Testament Christian. I'm a Bible Christian, and the Old Testament is three-quarters of the Bible, and I've never been able to figure out why Christian preachers spend nearly all of their time, a lot of them, preaching only from the New Testament as if there were no Old Testament. But I must apologize that I'm not going to spend fully three-quarters of my time with you all on the Old Testament as I should, but only two-thirds. So please overlook that indiscretion. Shall we turn in our Bibles then to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And begin at verse 20. Perhaps before reading the scripture, I'll just give a little outline of what happened between Moses and this point in the sacred history. You remember last night we gave a bird's eye view of the development of the covenant of grace from Adam in the Garden of Eden down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Moses, who wrote about all of this. And we saw that Moses was used by God to give the statutes and the commandments of God to the people, and he was given the power of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Moses, which was given to the elders, and which Moses prophesied, oh, that God would give all of his people the Spirit, forecasting Pentecost. And we saw that Moses was a man of great prayer who loved God, who interceded for his people, so that there was no contrast at all in the mind of Moses between keeping the law of God and being led by the Holy Spirit, as the antinomians today so viciously and untruthfully allege that to be led by the Spirit means to dump the Old Testament law. We see that in Moses, law keeping and being led by the Holy Ghost go hand in hand, because Moses understood that it was a Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who carved the 10 words into the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai, and who carved it into the heart of Moses and into his people, and
into us as Christians, as God's New Testament people, the true Israel of God, built upon the same covenantal root and branch of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the gospel, according to Romans chapter 11. Moses understood that. Well, now, after the death of Moses, who, I think, practically died praying on his knees, praying that God's people would be a covenant-keeping and a law-abiding people and not a bunch of outlaws, he went to glory to be with the Lord. And Joshua took over the leadership of his people and led the people into the promised land and conquered and subdued the earth, that part of the earth, to the glory of God, and set up the statutes and set up Presbyterian government in the system of judges which ruled and which the forces of Satan sought to destroy in attack after attack, coming from the Philistines and all of the other groups of people, the Midianites and so forth. And then finally we find a departure from constitutional republican government in the setting up of a Christian monarchy, which God, however, did permit. And no, which God even foreordained, that out of that monarchy set up under King Saul would ultimately come the messianic kingdom of King Jesus. Let me just say at this point, I hope with me you are a true monarchist. And if you're a true monarchist, then you will be a republican. Because if you accept the rule of King Jesus, you will acknowledge no earthly king except King Jesus, and you will accept the God-given, constitutionally elected political representatives and representatives in church and in state and in family as those who rule as viceroys constitutionally under King Jesus, the only king. And so we see, even in the institution of the monarchy and the covenant with David, we see a forecast and a foretaste of the messianic reign of Jesus Christ and its further unfolding. And then we find toward the end of David's life, whom God greatly blessed, David, a man of prayer, David, a man who was used by God to compose many of the Psalms, all of which are prayers, and without psalm singing, brethren, let me say this now, there will be no true revival, there will be no reformation. Alexander Moody Sankey number 3 cannot be used by God to bring in true revival and true reformation, because they're not inspired, they're the works of saved men, and they're not all that bad, but the psalms are the very word of God. They are written by the Holy Ghost. And it's psalm singing that will bring in reformation. It's psalm singing that will bring in revival. We need to sing and to pray and to prayerfully sing the psalms of David if we would conquer the world for Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, now, having prayerfully composed these reformation psalms, we find David being used by God to make preparations for the construction of the temple which will foreshadow the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But David was not to be given that privilege of building the temple himself, but merely of making the preparations for it. The actual edification of the temple was to be the privilege of David's son Solomon. What do we learn from this? Another good post-millennial principle, and that is that we ourselves are not all that important to be used by God to do it all. We need to train our children and our children's children and our children's children to carry on the Christian Reformation, to embroider on it, to unfold it, and that we live not like a bunch of existentialists, to honk twice because we love Jesus here and now, and to have a real thrill and a real joy, but we love God and keep His commandments so that the next generation will be better than us and the generation after that better than them. And in this way, like a mighty wave of the future, the Christian church powerfully flexes her muscles and unfolds and becomes stronger and stronger in each generation. You know, some evangelicals remind me of the Hindus. They just look at their navel all day long and say how lovely and how beautiful and how really thrilled I am and how happy I am, and make no provision for the next generation of Christians. Now, if we believe in the covenant, if we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we believe, as every Presbyterian should believe, that God not only loves us and blesses us, but also our children and our children's children, and we're in covenant with our children's children, if we really believe that, we need to start practicing what we preach, and we need to start preaching this again so that we can practice. Now, David understood this, and so we find that toward the end of David's life, he realizes he has done much for the Lord. He's written the Spirit-filled Reformation Psalms, but it's going to be not his job, but his son Solomon's job to build the glorious temple. And so he gets hold of his son and he gives him advice. Now that's not the sermon, that's the introduction. Let's have the scripture reading now. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28, beginning verse 20. And David said, to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord." Oh, doesn't that just fill your heart? Isn't that just the opposite kind of language that you hear today? You know, I took my wife out for a drive the other day. Went to a restaurant and the old waitress came. We said our prayers and she said, "You Christians," said, "Yes, isn't the world an awful place? Isn't it getting worse all the time? Isn't Antichrist about to be revealed? Don't you wish that we'll be raptured tonight?" And I said, "No, I don't agree with any of that. I believe that the Roman Catholic papacy is the Antichrist, and he's losing his power more and more every day as the gospel is preached with power. And I'm training these children to do greater things, these little girls that are here, my children, greater things for the Lord than their fathers done, and their children to do still greater things. No, I don't desire to be raptured at all. This is my Father's world. It's the unbeliever who's a trespasser on God's property. I'm not scared of the Kremlin. I'm not scared of the Antichrist. I'm not scared of the Roman Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches and the bunch of liberals. They're trespassers on God's property, and I'm a child of the King and heir of salvation, and for all my children and my children's children, and we, under Jesus Christ in the name of the Lord, are yet going to win this battle." Oh, this poor little Southern Baptist Church, God bless him, God the Lord, said, "I just never heard anything like that." Well now, David was more surrounded by Philistines and Frankensteins and Gergesites and Amalekites and Dynamites than the United States is now surrounded by leftists more and more in Canada and in Mexico and in Red China and in the Soviet Union. But David doesn't panic, folks. He doesn't panic. He says to his son, look, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. "Just get raptured tonight, Solomon. And that's the only hope. Because it's not 5 years or 5 minutes when the Philistines are going to come here and wreck everything we've tried to build. Not a word of it." He says, "Solomon, be strong and of good courage. And do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, even my God, He'll be with thee. He will not fail thee." I love that. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, I'm a Calvinist, and we would subject ourselves to the inscrutable counsel of God, and it may well be that God wants to obliterate us and annihilate us, praise his name." No. He says, "Fear not. God will not fail thee." How can he say that with such conviction? You'd almost feel that he has some insight into the counsel of God. You'd almost feel that this man is horribly arrogant to say that about God, or otherwise he knows that his name is written in the palm of the Lord Jesus, whose blood was sufficient, who overcame on Calvary later. David foresaw it all. He looked even past the abominable sins that this very son Solomon would commit at the end of his life, and he would still say, in the name of the Lord, on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, we shall overcome. That's a great psalm. Did you know that? It comes originally from Revelation chapter 12. We shall overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. And we fear not to lose our lives even unto death. Well, he will not fail nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work. I love that. He doesn't say until God has finished all the work. He says until thou, Solomon, has finished all the work. Now, this isn't Arminian, folks. It's God who's doing the work through Solomon, but it's God who's doing the work through Solomon. He is appointing not only the end is God, but he's appointing the means, the human instrumentality. This is what God's people need to learn. This is what pseudo-Calvinists and hyper-Calvinists need to learn. You don't just sit back and fold your arms and say, well, God will save his elect in his due time. I have nothing to worry about. You rather say God will save his elect and he has purpose to use his people to bring about the salvation and the calling of his elect. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen. Well, he says to him, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the Lord. Now notice all the activity, the action that begins to develop. Verse 21, and behold, David says to Solomon, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. There shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service. That's the way the church should be run. For any manner of service, from sweeping the carpet in the church, to ringing of the bell, to putting a new roof on it, to planting the shrubs outside, every manner of service, like a mighty army, marches the church of the living God. Also the princes and all the people. I don't believe in having preachers and elders that won't sweat and think they're princes of the people and just sit back and loaf around. The princes of the people of God need to be exemplary in showing the example of what it means to work for the coming and the promotion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at thy commandment. Now in chapter 29, we're told that everything was brought together for this huge enterprise of Christian reconstruction in a time of great international crisis and tension, surrounded by a bunch of heathen such as we have today. But the work of God went on, even as it did later, with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, with the Samaritans doing everything they could to keep God's people from Christian reconstruction. But that will be the next episode in our hopefully enthralling drama a little later when we deal with prayer and reformation in the life of Ezra. Meantime, back at the ranch, let us take a look at God's dealing with David. Now, as to the prayer in this reformation, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. When everything had been made ready and to construct, when all the goods had been brought together and the people's hearts was right, David began to pray. And oh, what a prayer this is. I believe that this prayer in the last chapter of 1 Chronicles is one of the most powerful of all the prayers in the Bible. It's one of the godliest prayers because it exalts Jehovah as the King of the earth. Verse 10. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory. Barry Goldwater once said, why not victory and the majesty?
For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Doesn't this sound familiar? Doesn't our Lord Jesus just paraphrase all of this in the Lord's Prayer? Thine is the power. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the glory. And thou art exalted as head above all. Folks, when you read this kind of a prayer, you begin to realize how effeminate, how sloppy, how unprayerful all of these trashy petitions are that so-called evangelical fundamentalist churches and liberal churches today insult Jehovah with. Lord, I'm unhappy. Lord, I've lost the real thrill of fellowship. Lord, my cat sneezed last night and the pill didn't work. Lord, please take care of my little child. There's none of that. It's a magnification of the name of Jehovah. It is a selfless prayer. It's a prayer that puts God first. It's God-centered in everything that it does. And that's the essence of true prayer. Now, I don't want to sound harsh. I know I often do, usually do. But I want to say it is appropriate to pray for our children and even for our children's pets. But that's at the end of the prayer, folks. That's at the end of the prayer. And when we pray for them, even we need to pray subject to praying for the glorification of the name of God, that His name will be glorified in the healing of our child's pet or in the death of our child's pet, if that may be the case. David starts praying, and he says, "Blessed be thou," verse 10, "Lord God of Israel, our Father." Our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. Has a familiar ring, doesn't it? Not to the dispensational ear, of course, but to the ear of the covenant Christian who can see the unity of Scripture. Our Father, the Lord God of Israel. Not just our Father, but our Father forever and ever. Oh, you can't lose the salvation and the fatherhood of God when you've once been adopted by God the Father on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ through the unresistible action of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. He's your Father forever and ever. That's the gospel. It's not the gospel to tell someone that God can be your father today and the devil can be your father tomorrow if you don't hang on by the skin of your teeth. That's not good news. That's miserable news, because if I let go of God, I'll crash down into the flames of hell. But the gospel, beloved, is that by adoption we are children of God and that He's our Father forever and ever. That's good news. That's salvation. That's saying that God doesn't just make salvation possible for everybody. It's rather saying that He makes salvation certain for some, for His elect, for the apple of His eye, a great multitude that no man can number. It is a particular, a special redemption of God's special people. It's a salvation that doesn't just make people savable. It's a salvation that really saves. That's the kind of God we need. That's the kind of God that David had. Our Father, forever and ever. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel. I love that too. He doesn't say Lord God of Israel is God's earthly people, but got nothing to do with the church as God's heavenly people. David knows nothing of such a weird dichotomy. David knows that the true Israel is the Christian church, whether they live before Calvary or after Calvary. David knows that our everlasting Father is the Lord God of Israel, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Package deal. What God hath joined together, let no dispensationalist put asunder.
Amen.
Verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Oh, we're running out of time, but I'm not running out of enthusiasm. I just love these words. David's enjoying himself. He's saying, my God, how great thou art. Thine is the greatness. Not ours, not mine. Thine is the greatness. You're a great God and I love you. Thine is the power, Lord. You don't just
give us a bunch of commandments, but we are so weak and we are so totally depraved, we pseudo-Calvinists. No, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep the commandments of God. Thine is the power. The arm of the Lord is not shortened, but it's your sins which have separated you from Jehovah. But humble yourself. Come now, let us settle this matter. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, the Lord is a complete Lord and Savior. He doesn't just give us impossible commands. He makes provision in Jesus Christ to for a punishment of our commandment breaking to be born, and he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us and to give us the desire to love God and to keep his commandments that was in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to become like him with powerful, victorious lives. And thine is the glory. Thine is the kabod. Thine is the outshining of the effulgence of the majesty of Jehovah. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Thine is the glory. The world was a pretty dark place then. I guess if David flipped on his television set and his controlled liberal newspaper, he would be told all that the state of Israel is just about to crash and the communists and all the other ists are about to come marching in. He says, Lord, thine is the glory. We're here to stay, Lord. And we're not only here to stay against the forces of iniquity, we're here to conduct the war of Jehovah until we march forth to victory. That's the next word. Thine is the victory. Ah, this is a word that I'm missing in the United States today, this word victory. Today we hear of defense. Today we hear of compromise. Today we hear of coexistence. My beloved brethren, there can be no ultimate coexistence between the children of darkness and the children of light. One or the other will go to its grave. They will bury us, or we will bury them. Oh, let's bury them in Christ in baptism and resurrect them to a life eternal with the Lord Jesus. Let's set about the conversion of the enemies of the Lord. Let's set about the Christianization of the Soviet Union and Red China. Let's pray this thing through. Thine is the victory, says David, surrounded by dark forces on every side. Now, how can he make these extraordinary statements? Great is Jehovah, powerful is Jehovah, glorious is Jehovah, victorious is Jehovah, majestic is Jehovah. Well, he says, all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. How appalling. I once heard a dispensationalist preacher open Psalm 24, verse 1, and read, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and it bombed him out of his skull, and he says, folks, sir, that'll be true during the millennium, but it's not true at the moment. How appalling. How apostate. How modernistic. What deceitful, unrightly handling of the Word of God is that? The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. All that is in heaven and upon earth is thine. What did Jesus say? The seed of David. Unto thee all power has been given in heaven and in earth, in Moscow and in Peking. It's not that the hand of the Lord is short. It's not that the blood of Jesus has not paid the ultimate price. It is our sins and our iniquities and our lack of faith and our lack of vision which is holding back the Christianization of the world. The earth is the Lord's. To him it belongs. All things in heaven and on earth are thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Verse 12. Both riches and honor come from thee. Thou reignest over all. I love that. Reminds me of the end of Psalm 103. Praise him, all ye angels, all ye ministers of his, for his kingdom ruleth over all. Of course, dispensationalist says, Lord's not ruling anywhere today. Maybe a little bit in the church, but he's not ruling the United States. Satan's ruling the world, so we're told. How appalling, how horrible. Oh, what blasphemy against the atonement of our Savior who shed his blood for the washing of the universe. And we say, Satan has it all to him I owe. Tell Aaron.
The kingdom of God is here, in the midst of the Pharisees of the world today, even as it was in the very midst of the Pharisees when Jesus was there. If we've been born again, we've seen the kingdom of God, we've entered into the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is an expansive kingdom, and it'll ultimately, like a battering ram, break down the very gates of hell, which will not be able to prevail against the assault troops of the kingdom of God. Well now, thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. Isn't that great? That's Calvinism, friends. From God and through God and unto God are all things. To him be all the honor and all the glory forever. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, because all that I have and all a portion of which I'm giving back to thee is thine, even the very breath in my lungs, even the very blood in my body, even the very coins in my purse. Oh, do you see it that way? Do you see it that way? To whom do you belong, friend? Do you belong wholly to the Lord God Jehovah Jesus? Or do you belong partly to him? Just your heart. But the rest of you, your possessions, your brain, your body, belongs to someone else other than Jesus. That's not the way David felt. He knew that everything he had belonged to Jehovah. Now notice verse 17. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. Look at the way this man levels with God. Look how he opens himself up in prayer so that God can look right through him as if he's a pane of glass and search out the very buttermost strings of motivation in David's religion. I know thou triest the heart, and as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all of these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. David just rejoiced to see the people of God come and worship him and serve him. He wasn't just saying it's a real joy and a real thrill. He meant it. It was indeed a joy for David to see his people worship Jehovah more than anything else in the world. Now I love verse 18. And I love verse 18 because again it shows the unity of Scripture and the unity of the covenants. He doesn't say, of course, Lord, we are worshiping you differently in this dispensation, the Davidic dispensation, than Abraham was. No, no. He builds forth on the very basis of Abraham in covenantal solidarity, in historical continuity, and he says in verse 18, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. God of our fathers, by whose mighty hand, and then in the next verse, you will be the God of our children and of our children's children, verse 19, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. To honk twice and put a bumper sticker on his car. No. To keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. David said unto all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and they bowed down their heads, and they worshipped the Lord and the King, and they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord. Verse 22, they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. They anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor. I like verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of David his father, and prospered. That's a good word. Here we talk of recession and depression with our credit card debt-oriented economy and with our fuel shortages. That was not the reign of Solomon. He prospered. Now, why did this man prosper? Why did he become healthy and wealthy and wise? Because he loved God and kept his commandments. And that is the sum total of the whole thing and the conclusion of it all. It's very simple, folks. It's very simple. Just do what God says and you win. Or as the old Americans used to say, invest in God, friend, it pays. Of course it does. In God is prosperity. In the Lord is health. In the Lord is happiness. It is an anomaly for a Christian, even in his financial situation, to be on the downgrade the whole time. It's an anomaly for a Christian to be reduced from one level of poverty to a deeper one. Happens at times, God is sovereign. But the general pattern that we should certainly expect is that if we love God and if we trust Him and if we practice Christian economics and Christian politics and Christian art and Christian literature and Christian worship and Christian everything else, then God will give us prosperity. Don't you want prosperity? What kind of a lunatic, a hippie, an existentialist, one who's lost his way? Stop the world, I'm getting off. Rapturist, that's the only person who doesn't want prosperity. If we want to control under King Jesus the direction of future history, we need to prosper. Other people need to see our prosperity. Then they're going to come along after us and tug on our coattails and say, hey, I want to come to church with you. I want what you've got. This is a religion that really works. It's not a religion of getting out of trouble. It's a religion slap bang through the middle of trouble. It is a turning around of history. It is taking the position of power in the name of King Jesus, and it is turning this world into a better place. I'll buy that. That's relevant. That's what I want for my children and my children's children. Oh, folks, the issue is very simple. Dispensationalism gives you the dehumanization of man and the reduction of God's people to a position of powerlessness in this earth. True, consistent Christianity is the progress that God's people make as they go through tribulation unto victory and unto a position where they will dictate the course of events in the name of Jehovah. And that's the only kind of thing that's going to convert this world from communism. When people can see that we are the winning team and that we're offering something that's relevant not only when we die, a ticket to heaven, period, but that is offering the solution to all of the problems of this world here and now, and when we die, a ticket to heaven, and after the second coming, heaven coming down and being fused with the earth where we will reign forever. Yes. Package deal. That's the gospel. Well, verse 25. The Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. And the time that Solomon reigned over Israel was 40 years. That's David. Verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. Verse 28, he died in utter poverty, in utter disgrace, but at least he got to heaven when he died after living an irrelevant life on earth, because he spent all of his time ignoring secondly important secular things. No, beloved, he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor. God made him healthy and wealthy and wise, and Solomon, his son, reigned in his stead. Now we've run out of time. That's unfortunate. So I'm going to close in prayer on one condition, and that is that you will please prayerfully study the prayer I'm now going to pray, clause by clause at home, and understand that when David prayed this prayer, and prayed it for his son Solomon and Solomon's reign, which I'll deal with your wives at lunchtime,
David was looking beyond Solomon and foreseeing the world-encircling rule of King Jesus in this life, here and now. We need to see that. We need to see that Jesus shall reign wherever the Son doth his daily courses run, and his kingdom shall stretch from shore to shore till sun and moon shall wane no more. We need to see that Jesus, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy of riding on the ass, shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Let us pray. Psalm 72, David, praying for Solomon, shows the goodness and the glory of his kingdom in type and of Christ's kingdom in truth. A prayer for Solomon. Let us pray. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills thy righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight, and he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.